How's this? As you can see, our topic tonight is resurrectional responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ. Before we get into that actual topic, I want to begin with a quick review just of resurrection, its working and its purpose. The Apostle Paul asked Agrippa, "Why should it be thought an incredible thing to you that God should raise the dead?" And there remains today a large majority of Christians who do not believe in the resurrection. For us believers, of course, it's no more a matter for God to raise the dead than it was for him to create life in the first place. Luke records in Acts that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Included in those proofs were the eyewitness accounts of his followers who physically saw him, talked with him, ate with him, and in the case of Thomas, actually felt his wounds. These witnesses had nothing to gain in a material sense by preaching his resurrection, and in fact, many suffered persecution and even death for their efforts. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus for us is emphasized by Paul. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." By virtue of baptism into Christ, we are promised a resurrection, an anastasis, meaning a standing up again, should we fall asleep prior to Christ's return. And when will that take place? We read, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In 1 Corinthians, Paul asks, "How are the dead raised up?" And then he then uses the analogy of the sowing of seed in his answer, stating, "That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." The dead are to be cast out of their graves in a living but corruptible flesh and blood state. The natural living body will afterwards be raised to a spiritual body, provision on the grace of God at judgment. And this raising will be a change to spirit nature, to immortality, just as Jesus was raised to his Father's nature sometime after his resurrection. What's the purpose of resurrection? Judgment. Christ taught through his parables two classes of individuals in relation to judgment through his references to the just and the unjust, the faithful and the unfaithful servants, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. At his return, Christ will judge these two classes which constitute his servants, both faithful and unfaithful. These are his people, his household, those who have been redeemed to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Further, Jesus Christ is to be the judge. We're told, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And we know that his judgment will be just. And in Isaiah, we get an insight into the nature of the judgment to come. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." The purpose of the judgment will be to make known the eternal fate of Christ's brethren. When we stand before the judge of all mankind, the book of life is to be opened to reveal all the things we have done as well as what we have not done. All our thoughts and deeds will be unfolded before us, determining why we will either be accepted or rejected. We read, for instance, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." With that quick review of the workings and purpose of resurrection, I want to move on now to an examination of the topic we commonly refer to as resurrectional responsibility. In other words, who is amenable to resurrection, to judgment? Resurrectional responsibility is not a scriptural term, although it does represent a scriptural principle. Resurrectional responsibility simply addresses who will be raised to life to stand before Christ for judgment at his return. But please note, resurrection to judgment is not intended as a threat for disbelief or wrongdoing. That's not the purpose. Resurrection for judgment is a glorious promise of life from the dead for those who come out of Adam and into Christ. It is a promise to those who come out from under the law of sin and death and into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that death is not their end, that they will be remembered, and they will stand before their Lord at his appearing and his kingdom in the hope of life eternal. So let us begin our review with the historical development of the controversy. How did the controversy as to who will be judged, who will be resurrected for judgment, arise? With the revival of the truth in the mid-1800s, there was an understanding that covenant relationship through baptism into Christ, baptism in this dispensation, was the means that God provided as the basis for resurrection to judgment. And consequently, upon his return, Christ would gather his household. And within that household, there were two classes identified, the faithful and the unfaithful. The faithful to be raised to incorruptibility, and the unfaithful to be consigned to the second death. In 1867, Robert Roberts issued the first compilation of a statement of faith entitled A Declaration, containing propositions formally documenting what he called first principles of the oracles of the deity, which included that at the return of Jesus Christ from heaven to establish his kingdom on earth, he will, first of all, summon before him for judgment the whole of his professing household, faithful and unfaithful, will be mustered together before his judgment seat. The teaching of the unadmitted Christadelphian body since the beginning was that Christ's household, those having entered Christ, entered covenant relationship, were the ones responsible to resurrection and judgment, because they had been released from the hold of the condemnation to death when they came into Christ. 2 years later, the first statement of faith was issued, arranged by Dr. Thomas and published by Robert Roberts, which in this regard read, that at the appearing of Christ, his servants, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works. Now note that this statement changed his professing household, faithful and unfaithful, to his servants, faithful and unfaithful. And later, unadmitted statements would designate either his servants or the responsible, but otherwise read essentially the same. Excuse me. Now, I react to water that way. Note that this state, the unamended household, since that time, has consistently taught and believed that those who enter covenant relationship through faith and baptism into Christ are the only ones responsible to the judgment seat of Christ. And all those who remain in Adam remain strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. However, from the beginning, many brethren believe that knowledgeable rejectors of the word would be subject to a resurrection to condemnation. Not to judgment, but to condemnation. It would not be for judgment because they would not be Christ's servants in covenant relationship. But what they believed was, having rejected the truth after knowing it, they would be raised strictly for punishment. As it was recognized that such rejectors were not associated with the two responsible classes within the household, this group was identified as a third class. Now, Dr. Thomas was perhaps foremost among those who believed in a resurrection to condemnation. And his writings in this regard, I would guess, were most influential to the entire community. In his book, Anastasis, the doctor actually seems to contradict himself to a degree in how he presents this understanding. For in support of his position against universal resurrection, he says, in the first place, there is no necessity for resurrection where hope is excluded and condemnation is final. But then he goes on to say, three classes are indicated by Peter in the words, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The enlightened sinner who rejects the truth, the ungodly who disgraces it, and the righteous who do it. So thus he assigns those definitions to those three categories from which he concludes an enlightened sinner cannot evade the consequences of his illumination. He then quotes Christ's words to the scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, and priests in Luke chapter 13, where he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. He says, this evidently teaches their Anastasis Christos are coming forth from Sheol for a judicial condemnation and punishment, contemporarily with the establishment of the kingdom in the Holy Land. Now keep in mind, Anastasis is a very early work of the doctor, published in 1866, in which he admits his ongoing development in understanding the truth through his admission that some years earlier, he said, I believe that the dead were raised incorruptible and taught that truth in Elpis Israel. But when I wrote that work, my attention had not been drawn to the subject in its details. And we also note that Brother Roberts, writing in the Christadelphian in 1870, referenced Brother Thomas's suggestion that third-class individuals might be reserved for resurrection at the end of the kingdom age. Writing on the same subject in the Herald, Dr. Thomas says, we believe that the scriptures teach the resurrection of the just and of the unjust who have died under times of knowledge, whose knowledge they have accepted, and the resurrection 1,000 years afterwards of the rest of the dead who have intelligently rejected it. The rest of the dead are those who never come under a constitution of righteousness, not because they did not know, but because they refused to do so. Having been enlightened but preferring darkness to light, they will arise to judgment at the end of the millennium. Now, I assume that phrase, the rest of the dead, references Revelations 20, verse 5, which I believe is the only place in Scripture where this phrase occurs. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So I imagine he was trying to address that. And assuming that is the scripture the doctor is referencing, you know, please understand that the phrase, the rest of the dead, does have several interpretations. However, we can't help but notice the authority with which the doctor makes his statements. An enlightened sinner cannot evade the consequences of his illumination. This evidently teaches their coming forth for judicial condemnation and punishment. They will arise to judgment at the end of the millennium. Now, Brother Roberts, who in this regard presents these statements that the doctor had put in the Herald some years earlier, he presents them in the Christadelphian, does not commit to the same strength of assurance that the doctor does, because his statement in that same article commenting on what the doctor is this. He says, as to those believing the truth but refusing to acknowledge and submit to it from sinister motives, it is not impossible these may be held responsible. Persecutors of the apostolic era would come under the third class by their rejection of the truth in the presence of miracles. Their cases will probably be dealt with at the close of the 1,000 years, as they form no part of the household of faith, who are to be the subjects of the judgment instituted at the coming of Christ. Now, there's several things we need to understand here before we draw conclusions. Number one, both Dr. Thomas and Robert Roberts, I think we can clearly say, believe in a third-class resurrection, or a resurrection to condemnation. Dr. Thomas's declaration regarding the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the priests' resurrection to condemnation at Christ's appearance, contemporarily with the establishment of the kingdom, does in no way reflect the popular theory of the enlightened rejector today. But rather, his comments were about the specific relationship the Jewish nation had to God in the end of the Jewish dispensation. Note again the doctor's quotation. This evidently teaches their anastasis Christos for coming forth from Sheol for a judicial condemnation and punishment contemporarily with the establishment of the kingdom in the Holy Land. The Jewish nation had a national relationship to God. They were described as nigh to God, as his sons and his daughters. They were provisionally justified, circumcised. They were annually atoned for. The scribes and the Pharisees that had not entered into the Abrahamic covenant do not fall under the category of faithful and unfaithful servants of Christ. Thus, they would not be subjects of the resurrection to judgment. Such were, however, in covenant with God through the Mosaic institution, and thus they occupied a special relationship with God. There was a preeminent degree of responsibility attached to this generation that Christ addressed, this generation of God's chosen people who lived contemporary with Christ and heard his words and saw his miracles. And the sin of that generation was in the repudiation of Christ in the face of signs and wonders, which together with their knowledge of the law left them no room for unbelief. Christ declared, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." And this is what Robert Roberts references in the quotation we read from the 1870 Christadelphian. Persecutors of the apostolic era would come into the third class by the rejection of the truth in the presence of miracles. Their cases will probably be dealt with at the close of the 1,000 years, as they form no part of the household of faith, who are to be the subjects of the judgment instituted at the coming of Christ. So we note here that both Dr. Thomas and Robert Roberts support, believe, a third class resurrection of those who reject Christ, who rejected Christ in the presence of miracles. Although initially Dr. Thomas saw them coming up contemporarily with the establishment of the kingdom, where Robert Roberts at the close of the 1,000 years. And why? As Robert wisely comments, as they form no part of the household of faith, who are the subjects of the judgment instituted at the coming of Christ. I would guess that many brethren, amended and unamended, believe or allow that specific individuals in that generation, by virtue of Christ's declaration, that they would see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and they thrust out, would constitute a special category of what might be called third-class resurrection. But even so, should that be the case, this category of resurrectional responsibility has no application whatsoever to our times, when for the past 20 centuries there has been a suspension of divine manifestations as were present when Christ was upon the earth. Today there is no absolute evidence of the truth save the authority of the scriptures and the wonder of the natural creation. Today men believe by reason and faith. In Christ's day they both saw and heard. Also, as demonstrated in Brother Robert's writings, third-class resurrection in those early years was not presented with the scope or the authority that we observe today. Remember, Robert said, it is not impossible these may be held responsible, and their cases will probably be dealt with, recognizing that this was not a subject that was real clearly spelled out. And we note that the suggested resurrection of third-class individuals was specifically kept separate from the sure resurrection of Christ's servants for judgment at his return. And again, they form no part of the household of faith, thus accounting, I think, for Brother Robert's speculation that their resurrection would be at the end of the millennial age. Also important to note, the question of the resurrection of any third-class individuals was not included in Brother Robert's declarations or in any statement of faith prior to the amended statement of faith in 1898. Nor was it elevated to a fundamental belief affecting fellowship by anyone, including Dr. Thomas, notwithstanding his own convictions on the subject. However, in the 1890s, Brother Roberts began to preach the resurrectional responsibility of the enlightened rejecter. Brother Ken McPhee addresses this in his Christadelphian History, A Story of Division, which he wrote in 1996. In the 1890s, a very vigorous controversy arose. This controversy was principally between Robert Roberts and J.J. Andrew, who discerned a drift in Robert Roberts' writings in the Christadelphian magazine in 1893. The drift was away from the firmly declared teaching in the writing of Robert Roberts from 1870 to 1883, and J.J.A. published excerpts to demonstrate this drift. He began to publish his own magazine, The Sanctuary Keeper, and in the first issue, July 1894, he published an indictment against the teaching of the Christadelphian. This was pretty strong stuff and caused great resentment against J.J. Andrew among the friends and supporters of Robert Roberts. The contention was mainly about what is accomplished by baptism into Christ. A quotation is cited from the Christadelphian, August 1883, where Robert Roberts says, in response to the idea that sinners have nothing to answer for beyond the sentence of death which they inherit from Adam, it is overwhelmingly proof of the responsibility of the enlightened. On this principle, a man is brought into condemnation as an actual transgressor of God's law by knowledge before baptism. He becomes morally guilty, and it is this moral guilt that baptism atones, and not natural sin. The latter is Adamic and is paid for by literal death. Robert Roberts said that this was overwhelming proof of the responsibility of the enlightened. Further to this, J.J. Andrews cited another quotation from the February 1894 issue of the Christadelphian. Quote, there is not a present freedom from the death inherited from Adam. The believer dies exactly as other men die. You know, rather than teaching that he comes out from under that condemnation to death at baptism. Further evidence for the change in Brother Robert's teaching's position came with the revisions he made to his original exposition 12 lectures when it was reissued as Christian Demonstrée in 1884. And a correspondent wrote to him observing, he said, "I am constrained to write to you on the subject matter in which you contend for the resurrection of those who are not in Christ. You say that the divine purpose has been declared, that God will judge them that are without. Now is this right? I expected better things of you. A fallacious teaching like the one you're trying to establish requires better evidence than that you have given." Brother Roberts defends his position while admitting the role of his earlier work that he was then revising, offering as his explanation, "I can see how it may be that much of what is there written might appear to limit the resurrection to those who have actually become members of the household of Christ. If so, it is a misapplication of arguments which had no intentional bearing on the question you raise, but were wholly directed to the confutation of the orthodox idea of universal responsibility. However, we note that Brother Thomas Williams attributed his understanding of resurrection through Jesus only to his reading of 12 lectures. And he mentions this in a letter to Brother J.J. Andrew. Am I coming across? Can you hear me? Higher, higher. If you mean that by this truth, that the resurrection, which is the subject matter of the gospel, is through Jesus only, and that only those in covenant relation are the subjects thereof, I not only recognized this when in London, indeed I recognized it at my immersion. And as I told Brother Roberts, I learned it through reading 12 lectures. As is reflected here and in the previous quotations from the Christadelphian, brethren did hold differing views on the resurrection of an enlightened rejector. And 12 lectures was a significant influence on believers in North America, in the North American ecclesias, informing and or confirming their understanding of this subject in the 1860s and 70s. And therefore, when this change came, 12 lectures played a role in their scripturally based resistance to the amendment by many brethren and many American ecclesias. With the introduction of the amendment in 1898, the relative peace and tolerance between brethren holding differing views on resurrection and responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ changed dramatically. Now, what exactly was the change instituted by the amendment? Unamended statement of faith, that's us, that at the period of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. The amended statement reads that at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. The change consisted of further defining the responsible from faithful and unfaithful to, namely, those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. Also, the words both classes in the original statement are left out of the amended statement, as their revision was intended to designate a third class being responsible. Is this significant? Is this a significant change? Some people today still say, no, we all believe the same thing. Brother Ken McPhee didn't agree, and he addressed this in his paper, again, Christadelphian History, A Story of Division. This is what he said. He said, when the statement was amended in 1898, a third class was added and defined in the BASF as the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. This addition to the statement of faith did much more than expand the area of people responsible to God. It changed the basis of responsibility and the reason for responsibility to the judgment seat. Consequently, it was a major change in the officially declared doctrine as set down in the previous statements of faith. Those responsible to resurrection and judgment were said to be all people who knew the will of God and not simply the servants of the household. This was a very significant extension of the statement. You notice Brother McPhee stated, he said, it changed the basis of responsibility and the reason for responsibility. Well, what exactly is he saying? He's saying that it changed the basis of responsibility from the responsible, faithful, and unfaithful to a much wider definition of the responsible, which would then include others outside of those two groups within the household. And he changed the reason for responsibility from covenant relationship with Christ through faith and baptism to simply knowledge, those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. The Birmingham Ecclesia, supported by the Christadelphian under then acting director C.C. Walker, issued a dictum that blocked disfellowshipped all ecclesias that would not agree that knowledge and calling constituted the basis of resurrection to judgment. The amendment changed the basis of responsibility and the reason for responsibility, thereby eliminating the previously held scriptural distinctions between those in covenant and those not, and elevating that belief to a test of fellowship. After the amendment, Brother Williams and Brother Andrew both labored to encourage brethren to return to the old foundation as expressed in the old Birmingham Statement of Faith and Basis of Fellowship, both reaffirming their commitment to third-class resurrection as an open question, but contingent upon those pre-amendment beliefs. Since that time, the unadmitted community has for the most part maintained an open question approach to third-class resurrection, at least over the years, adhering to the pre-amendment statement of faith and the determination that third-class resurrection is not a first principle, nor is it a basis of fellowship, and it is certainly not to be associated with the resurrection of the household. But young people and brothers and sisters, today we have to ask ourselves, is third-class resurrection still an open question? Would we go to the amended and say, well, it's an open question to us? You see, definitions and beliefs have changed so much in the past 100 years that open question status has been antiquated to the point of irrelevance. To explain, it's necessary to first understand what third-class resurrection was back to pre-amendment Christadelphians before they started arguing about it and started hardening their positions and changing. As we have seen, it was well established that it was covenant relationship that made men responsible to resurrection, and that upon his turn, Christ would gather his household, his servants, the responsible for judgment. And within the household, there are only two classes, faithful and unfaithful. Faithful, to be raised to incorruptibility, live and reign with Christ. The unfaithful, consigned to the lake of fire, which to them would be the second death. The position that third-class resurrection is an open question was based upon those pre-amendment beliefs that I believe were known and understood. Specifically, third-class resurrection was allowed as a matter of speculation. If you want to believe it, fine. Again, Robert Roberts, they may be held responsible. They will probably be dealt with. You didn't have to believe that. In other words, it was a belief that God may raise some out of covenant by his independent power, such as the scribes and the Pharisees that had the truth and witnessed Christ's miracles and yet conspired against him. But care was taken to see that third-class resurrection was not associated with the sure resurrection of the household, with speculation consigning third-class resurrection to the close of the thousand-year millennial reign, because you got to find somewhere to put that class if you think that class is going to be brought up. And it was not elevated to a fundamental belief affecting fellowship. That's where they were back then. I suggest that those were the points of reference when brethren agreed that third-class resurrection was an open question. Unfortunately, there has been a hardening of position since the 1898 amendment, and the determination to maintain it as a test of fellowship by the amended community. This hardening of positions has resulted in significant changes in belief and teaching. Now, many profess that God will, as opposed to God may, raise some out of covenant relationship. And if you want to be in fellowship, you must believe this. They profess that light or knowledge and not the blood of Christ, not covenant relationship, is the basis of resurrection for rejecter and saint alike. A most definite move away from the firm position that third class resurrection was not to be associated with the resurrection of the household. And that the rejecter will be brought with the household to the judgment seat of Christ, to be judged according to their works, to receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad, according to the BASF Clause 24. As a result, unamended brethren are rightfully reluctant to issue an unqualified affirmation of open question status to the topic of third-class resurrection. You know, I think we read yesterday where Thomas Williams, in writing to him, said, "If you will reduce it to that God may do this and leave it at that, then that's nothing to be argued about. Just return to that God may." But if we affirm open question today, it will in effect seem to imply approval, if not acceptance, of the belief that light and not the blood of the covenant brings forth men from the grave for judgment. It would seem to imply that rejectors will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged along with and on the same basis as the household. And acceptance of the resurrection of the reluctant rejector as a legitimate principle of faith. Brethren, what does all this mean to us today? It's pretty important today. It is the one thing that all unity efforts in this day and age concentrates on. Some believers today question the relevance of reviewing the history of this controversial issue. But as unity efforts continue to develop and grow in our community, this issue continues as the prominent point of debate and division impacting unity agreements. The purveyors of NASU and UA08 unity agreements address the history of the controversy in a selective manner. And those unfamiliar with this history might be inclined to conclude from their statements that we all believe essentially the same thing. That the amendment was justified, not recognizing the extent to which it represented a profound change in understanding regarding the basis and the process of resurrectional responsibility. After all these years, it would seem that no mutual understanding can be reached to bridge the divergent beliefs in regard to resurrectional responsibility and the nature of the rejector's judgment. The unamended community teaches resurrection to judgment through Christ while recognizing God's prerogative to raise others on a different basis through his independent power. Though there are other equally important differences in understanding between the two communities related to sin nature and the efficacy of baptism and the nature of man and the nature and sacrifice of Christ, it's always resurrectional responsibility that stands out as the defining element in talks. It is the unamended ecclesia's identification with the position that resurrection to the judgment seat of Christ is accomplished through the grace of God to those who put on Christ. Christ himself declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And that defines and distinguishes unamended Bible teaching. The traditional unamended Christadelphians have not changed their beliefs regarding these matters. Is it just because we're stubborn? Well, not entirely. Resurrection or responsibility is so well documented in Scripture, whereas resurrection of the light rejecter is not. Zechariah declared that it was by the blood of the covenant that the prisoners of hope were to be released from the pit. Was Zechariah wrong? Was it light? And he just didn't understand that? Paul proclaims that Jesus was brought again from the dead. How? Through light? No. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is the sacrifice of Christ, as represented by the blood of the covenant, that has the power to open the grave. And we become associated with that life-giving blood through baptism, at which point we put on Christ and enter the covenant, becoming heirs according to the promise. And we proclaim these truths with the reading of Romans chapter 6 at our baptisms, which likens baptism to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, I was supposed to put those up, and I just read them. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, baptism, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I think it's said at every baptism. For the last consideration, I want to get a little heavier into scriptural evidence. It doesn't really matter what Dr. Thomas and Robert Roberts thought, although we attribute good things to their conclusions. What really matters is the scripture. What is the scriptural evidence on both sides of this issue? How strong is the evidence for resurrection or responsibility through knowledge or light? And how strong is the scriptural evidence that resurrection to judgment is through Christ and Christ only? Now let's keep our focus here. We're talking about resurrection to judgment, being raised to give account, not individual cases, Jairus' daughter and all, of people having been brought back to life and then to die again. What's the evidence for the enlightened rejector? Well, let me put this simply. There is no direct scriptural testimony that says the enlightened rejector will be raised for judgment. Certainly as it's defined and confessed today. There is a selection of verses that the amended have historically cited as proof of a resurrection to judgment extending beyond those in Christ. And these are often presented with great force and emphasis. But those verses corroborate that position only if one has already assumed that understanding before reading the verse, because they have to read it into it. Also, some of the verses put forward in the service of the amended argument have been taken out of the context in which they were written. Due consideration must be given to the broader context to understand any contentious verse, as must we avoid reasoning from preconceived premises as the basis of our interpretation. Scriptures frequently advanced in support of the amended position include such verses as Acts 24, 24, and 25. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Now, the contention here with this verse is that Felix must have trembled due to his fear of being personally called to judgment. Interpreting the words in that verse, "judgment to come," to mean resurrection or responsibility rather than the judgments coming upon the nation of Israel. Acts 17, 30 and 31. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The contention here is God has commanded repentance, and he will hold men accountable at the judgment seat if they don't obey. But this verse proves too much, brethren, in that this command didn't go out to those who were enlightened. It went out to all men. And would not such an application as our amended brethren want to put on this in actuality support universal resurrection from that point on? Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I'm just giving you a little brief summaries here. We'll go into one of these after we get through them. In this verse, the contention is, Christ is saying he never knew these individuals. And if Christ never knew these individuals who are standing before him, they certainly could not have been his brethren in covenant relationship, because he would know them. Matthew 12:42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Well, here the contention is the queen of the south will be held accountable to Christ, I guess due to the knowledge that she got from Solomon. Actually, this verse does not present her as a subject of judgment, but rather presents her actually as a witness for the prosecution against this generation. Shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. In other words, the Jews at that time. John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The contention here is those who know and reject Christ will be called to judgment. But note, the word resurrection is not mentioned. And the preceding verse, John 12:47, reads, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Do not the scriptures say that when they believe not, they're dead already? Now, I do want to go into depth on at least one of these verses, and I've chosen the first verse. So I want to go into regarding Felix to see what it does and does not say. But unfortunately, one verse is all we're going to have time for. So again, Acts 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee. The advocate received the following question from an amended brother concerning this verse that he asked us to answer. Question. Felix was a wicked man out of covenant. The subject of the discussion had been the resurrection of the dead and concerned the faith in Christ. This practically rules out the possibility of the conversation being about the judgments of AD 70, as it was not part of the gospel. What reason can be provided, therefore, for Felix's trembling, other than his fear of the judgment seat of Christ? Before we answer this, brethren, this verse is considered to be a primary and most powerful proof of the responsibility of the enlightened rejector. Some years ago, a former editor of The Advocate asked a brother who edits one of the magazines for the Central Fellowship what he considered to be the strongest proof in the Scripture for the enlightened rejector. And to his surprise, that brother replied that it was the case of Felix's trembling. That's the strongest proof that he could think of for that very important first principle by their account. It is clearly so difficult for those who are persuaded of that, of the resurrection of the enlightened rejector, to see that the case of Felix does not provide any independent evidence in favor of their argument. It is only convincing if one already is persuaded that the Scripture teaches resurrectional responsibility and reads it into there. There are too many things not stated in all their proof verses that need to be assumed to such an extent that the assumption becomes the argument, as the wording of the question under consideration demonstrates. Remember, it's still there. The subject of the discussion had been the resurrection of the dead. This practically rules out the possibility of the conversation being about the judgments of 70 AD. It was not part of the gospel. So questions asked in this manner have to be approached carefully because they make an assertion which presumes the answer to the question. The question already rules out what I consider the answer to be. The judgments of 70 AD is a valid explanation. Let's get into it. Although Paul had twice mentioned the resurrection of the dead in relation to the role it played in the accusations against him, those references were made earlier in the chapter at his first audience with Felix, verses 10 through 21. The audience in which Felix trembled occurred later, verse 24 tells us, after certain days, at which time the topics which the apostle reasoned on are stated to be righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Although the subject of the resurrection of the dead at the first audience and the subject of judgment to come at the second one possibly could be related, they are nevertheless distinctly stated in Scripture. And I guess I would have to say it's not possible to know with any certainty whether Paul, in discussing judgment to come, addressed the resurrection of the dead or the coming judgments on the Jewish nation, or both. Who can say with authority? However, there is no indication that Felix trembled during the first audience when bodily resurrection was specifically addressed. If the argument is to be made that Felix's trembling during the second audience was in response to his personal prospect for resurrection to judgment, additional assumptions need to be made that are not stated in these two verses. And these assumptions are that wicked men out of covenant and unrelated to him who is the resurrection and the life are subject to resurrection from the dead. You have to assume that. That the topic of resurrection responsibility was discussed in the second meeting with Felix when Paul reasoned of judgment to come. You have to assume that. That it was the topic of judgment to come and not Paul's reasoning concerning righteousness and temperance which caused Felix to tremble. And that Felix understood and believed in his own accountability to resurrection and that it moved him to tremble. Now note, while Felix was familiar with Jewish beliefs and ways, as we're told in verse 22, there is no evidence that he believed in Christ. His motive for his subsequent audiences with Paul are not indicative of a man who personally feared the judgment of Christ, as he sought payment as a bribe, and he left Paul in prison for 2 years without cause except for his own political expediency. Would one fearful of his own personal responsibility to Christ at the resurrection of the dead repeatedly engage in this kind of behavior? It just doesn't seem likely. On the other hand, Felix would have been aware of the untimely end that King Herod had experienced, as recorded earlier in the book of Acts, when he was brought to judgment, not at the resurrection, but in the circumstances in this life. Acts 12 records that he was struck down by an angel and eaten by worms. That's enough to make a person tremble. We must consider that the judgment to come on the Jewish nation and the destruction of Jerusalem was prominent in the teaching of our Lord and his apostles, because we read it. They were constantly warning that generation of the coming judgments. Days described as of such tribulation that should they not be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Felix is governor of Judea. Shouldn't that message concern him? Might not the vivid presentation of the sun darkened and the moon failing and the powers of heaven shaken cause the governor of those heavens to tremble? We believe that it is probable that the events foretold related to the judgment, which culminated in the fall of Jerusalem AD 70, constituted the judgment to come mentioned in this verse. And why? The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of peace, the gospel of Christ, it's not preached as a threat. It is a joyous announcement constituting an invitation to life. For God sent his son into the world, not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Their emphasis, their orientation is just wrong. Brethren, again, no one can say with certainty what caused Felix to tremble, but consider, for at least one amended brother, this account represents the strongest evidence for the enlightened rejector theory. Now, who among you would want to go to the judgment seat of Christ, having cut off brethren from fellowship based upon the tenuous argument as to why Felix trembled? It is one thing to come to a conclusion about the meaning of a verse, and quite another to insist, particularly in a verse like that, that all adopt it as a condition of fellowship. For anyone interested, the other verses and a few more are all addressed in detail in the August through December 2010 Advocate, and they have been put into a booklet that can be used for study or handout, as we advertised on the back of the May issue. The booklet is not available in hard copy, but it can be downloaded from the Advocate website. Almost done. I want to close this review by looking at the scriptural evidence for the unamended position now, that resurrection to judgment is through Christ and through Christ only. What does our evidence look like? We've seen what theirs looks like. Brethren and young people, these scriptures you're about to see are why we so tenaciously cling to the truth as defined in the Christadelphian unamended statement of faith. These scriptures are why we reject the amended assertion that the resurrection of knowledgeable rejectors to the judgment seat of Christ is a first principle of fellowship. Now note how clearly these verses link resurrection to Christ. Romans 6, 4, and 5, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Acts 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. John 11, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Psalms 55, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Matthew 24, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And the elect, as we know, are defined in Scripture as elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, culminating in 1 Thessalonians 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Consider, brethren, the scriptures above present resurrection to judgment specifically through Christ in direct and indisputable language. Resurrection to judgment is presented through Jesus and in Christ, addressing those who sleep in Christ or dead in Christ and elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not one of these verses addressing resurrection or responsibility hints at resurrection through any other means, and we know of no direct testimony of resurrection to judgment outside of Christ. Should the wisdom of God result in his bringing back to life a person who was not justified by the atoning work of Christ, that would be his prerogative, but that is not where the scriptures place their teaching or their emphasis in relation to resurrectional judgment. In our proclamation of first principles, ought we not to teach the certainties of scriptural truth? Thank you.